Good morning, everybody. Should we turn to our Bibles? We're going to be reading this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Reading from verse 1 to 12. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, so might sound different from your NIVs. Verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. For his name's sake. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. We pray, Lord, that your words would go forth unhindered. Lord, use this vessel standing here, Lord, before the congregation. I'm conscious of my nothingness before you, O God, and I just pray that it's your words that would go forth, not my opinions, but indeed, O God, that you would be glorified in all that is said and done here. Pray for those who will hear your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might prepare their hearts now to receive it and to respond to it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I stand before you and I'm reminded of an incident several years ago when my son Michael was about 3 years old, and it was about at that time that my wife and I had prayed with him, and we believe he received the Lord as a Savior. Of course, at the time we said, you need to receive the Lord into your heart. I think it was about the next day he was outside playing in the yard, and I don't know if it was the first time he was really feeling his heart beat, because he was playing so much, and his heart was beating hard, and he ran inside, Mommy, Jesus is running up and down in my heart. So I feel like that this morning. Like Jesus is running up and down in my heart, because as you know, we've been dealing with a very difficult subject, and for many of us, it has caused a little bit of discomfort. It's made us uncomfortable, sometimes even queasy. And I myself must confess that I have not been very comfortable too. What I mean by that is having to stand before you and talk about a subject such as this, I feel somewhat awkward. And maybe it's because of the age which I grew up in, and these kinds of things weren't discussed openly. And I tell you a little story, and you might not find it funny. I look back at it and I wonder in amazement, but it was when I was about 14, as it was in the Jamaican third form, or ninth grade, that I first heard the word fornication. And I had never heard the word, and I was amazed, and I was, what is that? And of course, it wasn't a Christian person explaining it, and of course, back then, you knew about these things, and you learned about these things from your friends, because your parents never spoke about it. And that was the first time I was hearing that word. And it stuck with me. And I remember exactly who was talking about it. I can see the guy's face right now. But of course, it's kind of awkward for me, and I'm praying that God will just be real to me this morning, and this anointing would be really complete. And so you're probably wondering this morning, what does enjoying God's forgiveness has to do with the subject that we've been talking about, God's gift of sex? You see, the proposition I'm putting forward this morning is that in order to enjoy God's gift of sex, we also need to learn to enjoy God's gift of forgiveness. The two go hand in hand in many ways. See, the words sex, sin, and forgiveness, it's important to understand how these fit together. So, as has been customary in my style of delivering a message, I try to engage the congregation into dialogue, and so I'm not going to change this morning. So I hope you don't become bashful, but you will speak up and respond. So I pose a question. How many of us know what the word lust means? I guess nobody but myself. Maybe I shouldn't ask the other questions then. So let me rephrase it this way. How many of us have committed some sinful act that somewhat haunts you? Some sinful act that you would hate to see plastered on the screen for everybody to see? Boy, I think we should just shut church down. For many of us, maybe we have been able to push it way back into our subconscious, yet we know it's there. I don't care how small, how big it is, the sin is, we all have been there. Is that true?
Yes.
So, I'm not lying when I said I submit to everybody this morning that we are all in the same boat. We all struggle, but it is silly to pretend like we don't have a need. It's foolish to pretend that way, right? We're all in the same boat. So 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Who? God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. The word sin is a word that is very confusing to many people. It means, in a formal term, transgression against divine law, transgression against God. So if I would take it down a notch, put it in a simpler way, I'd say missing the mark of God's perfection. It means missing the mark of all that God wants us to be. It also implies deliberate action, a willful, deliberate violation of God's moral principle. When it comes to these actions of sin in our lives, we do one of two things. Anybody can tell me what those two things are? One of two things we always do. Deny it. One, justify it, hide it. It's funny, hide it, deny it, justify it, all come under the cover, we try to cover it up. But there's one other thing that we could do. We could face up to it, right? So in this passage, we're going to see all of that. And though, again, we're talking about God's gifts of sex, I'm talking about forgiveness here, and I might stay at this level without getting very deep into the whole discussion of sexual sin, but it's going to come out in the message. I believe that there is a message for everybody here this morning. Whether you're married or not, there is a message for everybody. So when it comes to these actions of sin in our lives, I said we do one of two things. We either cover it up or we face up. We cover up what's happened, and we have lots of ways of doing that. We lie, we rationalize, we run away from our sins. One of the most popular ways for the church people to cover up is to do what? How do church people cover up their sins? Find a scripture to support it. Yes? That's one. And when we're not so... What's that? And when we're not so... What did he say?
Go to another church.
And when we're not so biblically oriented, you know what we do? We work hard. We come and we do everything in church because we want to cover up that sin so that it's deflected. We don't want it to be noticed. So we try to balance out the bad things we've done by doing a whole bunch of good things and hoping that that will just cover it up. But it doesn't work that way, does it? But when we face up to the fact that God has some answers and he has some directions for us when we do commit sin, because it's a fact that we will, that is another approach. And in fact, we can face up like in 1 Corinthians 6:18, and it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So face up to the fact that sexual sin deeply impacts our soul. And we have to live with that, and we need God's forgiveness. But like I said, God had some answers. He has some strength to give us. In order to enjoy God's gift of sex, we have to learn to enjoy God's gift of forgiveness. If I'm really going to enjoy and be fulfilled by God's gift of sex here in the 21st century, I think there might be some things I have to deal with going back, way back. In order to enjoy the present, I must sometimes deal with some things from the past. So if we turn to the scripture, we'll read about this woman. And this is a very, very interesting story here in John. We read about this woman who was caught in a sin, a sexual sin. We see in the story the compassion of Jesus Christ and his absolute wisdom in dealing with entrapment that came against him. But in his compassion and wisdom, I want us together to see three things that we all have to know if we are going to find and enjoy God's forgiveness for our lives. Firstly, you're not alone when it comes to the subject of sin. And I think we already established that because everybody here, I've said, hey, yes, I'm one of those who have some struggles and there are some things that I have had to deal with in the past. But we all have felt that lonely feeling when we ourselves have committed some act of sin, some grievous act of sin. And all of us have had that feeling where we'd say, just show me the hole to crawl into. I just want to hide out from this one. But we read here the story of a woman who must have been looking for a Grand Canyon-sized hole to crawl into. Here's a woman who was brought to the temple, which is the church. She's brought by the church leaders in front of the entire crowd, and Jesus himself is there, and her sin is publicly declared for her to hear. Can you imagine them bringing her? That's not a place that she would customarily go, right? The temple. And they're dragging her there, and she's probably going kicking and screaming because she doesn't want to be there. Because she doesn't trust these guys who are taking her there, and she kind of senses what this might mean, right? So they bring her before the Lord. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Anything else? Where's the man? Where's the man? We said old story. Always the woman. Mom, I have something else to say that that's going to excite you too and say, see, I tell you. They said nothing about the man. So obviously, these guys, and these were just not ordinary people. These were the spiritual leaders, Pharisees, and they had an ulterior motive. And in under the law, you're caught in the act of adultery, you need to stone who? Both. But they bring one. Which leads me to wonder, did they set this woman up? Because they wanted to set Jesus up. You see what I'm saying? So it's flawed from the beginning. And our wise Lord sees it immediately. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. So the Bible tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that if a woman and a man are caught in an act of adultery, both of them are responsible, not just the woman. The Roman law said that Jewish people couldn't commit capital punishment against one of their own. So if Jesus said she needs to be killed, he's going against the Roman law. But the Jewish law said she must be killed for what she did. So if Jesus said for her to be killed, then the Jewish people would have a charge against him. If he said, don't kill her, they would have a charge against him. So they're thinking, no, we've got Jesus trapped. So here's Jesus' solution. As we read, he bends down, and he's writing in the sand with his finger. One preacher says, one of the things he's going to ask Jesus when he goes to heaven is, what did you write? There's no record of what Jesus wrote. There's a lot of conjecture, a lot of speculation of what he might have written. One other preacher says, this is the only recorded time that Jesus wrote. He spoke, did miracles. This is the only time he wrote, and there is no record of what he actually wrote. This one? Yeah. There is no record of what he actually wrote. So, a lot of people have a lot of curiosity about what he wrote. And a lot of people have come up with some ideas of what he might have written. But the Bible doesn't really give us much of a clue. I suspect that it has to do, and this is my own suspicion, that it has to do with the crowd standing there. He might have been writing some things about them. It says, after Jesus had written in the sand, he stood up and he looked at all the crowd in the face and he said, anyone who has never sinned can throw the first stone. Those who heard just began to leave one by one. That is a curious verse, line here. It says, first the older men and then the others. I wonder why the older men first. Huh? Commit more sin. One commentator says it's probably because they have had to be dealing with the sins that they have been hiding for so long. That it was just painful for them. So they got out of there fast first. But I know that there's some significance to the fact the Bible records it, that the older men left first. What was Jesus saying to this woman? He was saying, you're not alone. And every person who left that crowd did what? Supported that point. That he who is without sin cast the first stone. And everybody's gone. So an adulterer, you're a sinner. But guess what? There's nobody here to cast a stone, barring one. And that's what Jesus wants to say to us today. You're not alone. Every one of us in this crowd here, every one of us needs his forgiveness. In case you are having a holier-than-thou attack right now and thinking, I've never done anything like that woman. You notice what the words Jesus used here? He never said, anybody that hasn't committed adultery, you cast the first stone. He said, anybody without sin, cast the first stone. So if you think you're better, watch out. So Jesus was saying, even if you have just thought about doing this, thought, you haven't physically carried it out, but even if it's in your mind, you are guilty just the same. Who are you? Who are we to judge her? It's an incredible story where Jesus reminds us that we have all faced this feeling of being the only one. But it's not true. To believe that is to bury yourself in the hole of self-pity. You are not alone. Don't be overly depressed about your sin or overly impressed about your sin. I want to remind you that. And I want to be careful as I talk about sin. I'm not here to glorify or to soft, make it appear to be it's okay, because that's not what Jesus' actions is about. As God is loving, as God is compassionate, He's righteous. God absolutely hates sin. But the point this morning is that He's made a way, and He doesn't hold it against you. As a believer in Christ, He doesn't. So I want to make that point clear. I'm not trying to provide a means of compromise. So don't be overly impressed with your sin. I know sometimes, you know, we look back and we talk about the things we used to do. Sometimes we get a little bit of fun and excitement talking about those bad things we used to do. Be careful how we do that. Don't be impressed about the things, those bad things, those sinful things we used to do. We're warned about that. But don't be impressed. Don't be depressed, folks. Realize in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not alone. And then realize in 1 Corinthians 10:13, remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from the ones others experience. You are not alone. But I want to digress a little bit, because I don't want to leave this picture of sin and stones and judgment without taking at least a moment to switch places. Because I want us to also get into the sandals, into the shoes of the accusers. And I want us to reflect upon our own attitudes to people who we believe have fallen into sin. And I want us to really examine ourselves. So Jesus says, you know she sinned, but if you are without sin, then you can cast the first stone. And one by one they left. One by one they put the stones down and left. I'm talking in Jamaican vernacular. You know, sometimes you just feel like pick up a big stone and throw it. Right? You understand that, Cameron? Sometimes some people have done some things and we just want to pick a big stone and throw it after them. Or we say we want to bust them head. Or a baseball bat. Right, Donald. Thanks for reminding me. But in that crowd that day, there was one person who was without sin. And he had a choice to throw the first stone. Never threw the stone. And what he has done is set an example for us that we don't have a right to throw a stone. I hope this doesn't embarrass her, but I have a wife out there that has had to not throw the stone many times. And she's had a right to throw some big stone after me. And what she did was take a stone and put it in God's hand. But what does it mean not to be judgmental in this situation? What does it mean to not cast a stone in that situation? It doesn't mean that you set the stone down and say, everything is all right. Because it absolutely is not all right. What it does mean is you take the stone and instead of holding it in your hand, you put it in God's hand. Forgiving someone does not mean letting them off the hook, brothers and sisters. That's not what I mean here. Forgiving someone means you take them off your hook and you put them on God's hook. You recognize that He has the power and the ability to understand and to judge like no one else. If you try, and you try and do it, we're going to end up with bitterness and hatred for the rest of our lives. So you put them in God's hand. Putting them in God's hand does not mean that you let them hurt you again, that you don't take the wisdom that you've learned from that circumstance. Putting them in God's hands does not mean they don't deserve the consequences of their actions. That's not what forgiveness means at all. It means that instead of me trying to punish that person for the rest of my life, I may not even be able to see them anymore because they're dead, but I put them in God's hands. I put them on God's hook. And then the bitterness doesn't eat me up all the time. That's what this is talking about. See, if I'm going to have the power to do that, Colossians 3:13 tells me where it comes from. If someone does wrong to you, forgive that person because what? The Lord forgave you. The only way to have the power to forgive someone else like this is because you know that God's forgiven you. You may not know that God's forgiven you this morning. You're sitting there, but He has forgiven you. You may hope that He does, that when you get to heaven, He'll say He's forgiven you. But it's not a matter that when you get to heaven, hoping that some or all the good things you do will make up for the bad things you have done. That's not what forgiveness is about. It's about your acceptance in Christ. It's in your mind knowing, or in your heart knowing, that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. But how you do that? He says, God, I have done wrong things, but you came to die on a cross so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive me. It's a personal discussion with Jesus. And you may be here this morning and you've never had that talk with Jesus. You can have it right now. You can have it in your mind, and that's where forgiveness happens. That's where it absolutely begins, in a discussion with Jesus, where you begin to tell Him that you have done wrong and you recognize this. But I want to confirm again this morning that you might be here and you have never done this, and you look around the room and you see a bunch of people and you're saying, well, they are better than me. No, we are not. You are not alone. Because we have had, those of us who are in Christ, had to come to that place where we have had to come to Jesus and have that discussion with Him. Yes, it impresses me as I look at the story that in the crowd that day there was only one person without sin, and that one person didn't cast a stone, and Jesus assured that woman that she was not alone. But when He said by His action that you're not alone, what was He saying to her? He's saying, you are not condemned. And my second point, you are not condemned. And again, this is absolutely biblical when I say you are not condemned. Now, the one who spoke the stars into place, the one who created the universe, and if you don't believe me, go read Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, and I speak of none other but Jesus Christ. The one who created the world, God Himself, in human flesh, stood before this woman, looked her right in the eye and said to her, they don't condemn you, neither do I. Can you imagine how she must have felt? Can you imagine the power of that moment? I submit this morning that some of you may need that power, that moment, right now. Just the sense that Jesus is looking you right in the eye, right in your heart, and saying, neither do I condemn you. You are not condemned. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, that passage alone, I think, is one of the best reasons for becoming a Christian. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You never want to be condemned? Find yourself in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful reason to become a Christian. Amen. Once I'm in Christ Jesus, once I've given my life to Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. No, never again. Some people think that living the Christian life is living a guilty, condemned life, furthest from the truth. No condemnation doesn't mean that you no longer struggle with sin, that you no longer ever commit sins or have failures or mistakes in your life. And I refer to Romans 7 when Paul talks about wanting to do certain things and finding himself doing the very opposite. And there's much discussion about that passage. And I've gone back and forth about it. Was Paul saying that before he became a Christian, or was Paul talking about after he was a Christian? But as I look at that passage, I say it doesn't matter. Because once we remain in this flesh, there's going to be a struggle. The difference for the believer versus the unbeliever is that we have a way out. We have the Spirit of God that gives us the power to overcome that struggle, to live victoriously, to be conquerors. But the struggle, nevertheless, is there. But we have a solution. But this morning, I want you to focus on the fact that you're not condemned. And three things this means is, firstly, God is not angry with me. Psalms 103, 13 to 14 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed and that we are but dust. God absolutely understands our struggle with sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, We have none an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is speaking of none other than the same Jesus who displayed compassion for that woman. I think we get the picture all wrong when it comes to God and our sins sometimes. I think we think he's up there in heaven ready to throw a lightning bolt angry at us for our sins. But the Bible says that God's a good shepherd who wants to care for us. And when we feel that way, when we are scared that God's going to be angry, we end up going deeper into the web of sin. Anybody ever feel like that? You know you've done something wrong. You know you've just messed up. And then you start looking for some punishment to start coming after you. You run into an accident and say, yes, Lord, I know. You have a bad day at work and you think, oh, this is directly related to the fact of my sin. And you start to look at that and you're getting more and more desperate. So the next time you get caught up in something you can't handle, instead of looking for a lightning bolt from God, here's what you do. You look to the tender compassion and mercy from God. That's what he wants to give us. Look for God to come by and, like a tender shepherd, gently get you out of the thorn bush and then to gently pull the thorns out of your side. That's what he wants to do. And that's the kind of father he is. God is not angry with you. You know, there's a song, and I don't remember the words of it clearly, but we tend to sing this song at funerals. But in recent times, I've been playing it every Sunday morning before I come to the Lord's table. We have it on a thing, and it's, oh, love that will not let me go. I don't even remember the words, but when I hear that song, every time I hear that song, I weep because I recognize, oh, God chases me despite how I feel him, despite my sins, despite knowing him and knowing to do better, and yet I still do the things I shouldn't do. He still chases me with his love. He still chases me with his compassion. And that's what I want you to understand this morning, that he's coming after you. You know, the Bible talks about David. And what does God refer to David? A man after his own heart. God loved David. Because David was a man who did some really devious things. But God loved him. Wouldn't let him go. And I tell you, if you can sense that in your soul, that love that God has for you, I'm telling you, it makes you a really better person, because you know that God has your back. He's not about to throw a lightning bolt at you, brothers and sisters. And secondly, he doesn't punish me. Psalm 103 says, he has not punished us as we have deserved for our sins, for his mercy towards us. Those who fear him and honor him is as great as the heights of the heavens above the earth. He has not punished us as we deserved. He has removed our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. He corrects us, and then he directs us. But he never gives us punishment. Let me hasten to say this. This is not to say that there aren't consequences for our sin. Absolutely, there are consequences for our sins. There's a law operating that you break it, you do certain things, there's just some natural consequences that are going to come. And yet, oftentimes God gives us grace to deal with those consequences, although we sinned willfully. It's a passage that I read some years ago, and it's still with me. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? What's that saying? If you play around with sin, if you do some sinful action, it carries some necessary consequences. It carries some consequences. You can't put coal on your chest and it not burn you, my brothers and sisters, one version would say. Yet we have all experienced the feeling that when we feel guilty about something we have done, we have all experienced the feeling that God's out to punish me for this. Brothers and sisters, God is not out to get you. God is out to grow you. That's the kind of God that we have. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not angry with me. He's not out to punish me. And thirdly, God does not reject me. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Once we put our trust in him, he will from that point on always treat us as his children. Look at it this way. Once we have put our trust in him, we come to his banquet table and sit all together as his children. God sends incredible blessings our way, and because of my sin, because of my selfishness, I waste some of these blessings. That's what happens to us. We waste some of God's blessings when we sin. I waste it. But God is never going to stand at the end of the table and point at me and say, leave my table. That will never happen. God will never reject me. If I'm in Christ, I will never be rejected. So I say to you, if you're not in Christ, wow, that's a place you want to be today. If there's no condemnation, if God doesn't condemn us, why do we spend so much time condemning ourselves? Is it because we think, oh, I feel really bad. If God's not going to punish me, I guess I'd better punish myself. Or we think God's probably going to punish me, so maybe I just get out ahead of him and start punishing myself first. Then maybe he'll go light on me. That's not what God's about, brothers and sisters. Some folks can't enjoy intimacy with their spouses. Why? Because they have not been able to let go of some horrible sin in the past. It's sitting in the deep recesses of their mind. and they can't let go of it. They have not been able to receive and to experience the full forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. They have not allowed him to look them in the eye and that he might tell them, I do not condemn you. Are you beginning to understand why forgiveness is so important when we even talk about the subject of sexuality? Because we have got to understand our relationship with Christ. We've got to understand how he loves us so that we can begin, and I think Brother Gary talked about the vertical versus the horizontal last week. What am I talking about here? The vertical. The forgiveness that we receive from God. We've got to be in a forgiven place so that we can truly be intimate with our spouses openly because we are confident who we are in Christ. You know, the most famous verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. And the next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to do what? To condemn it. But to save the world through him. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you know, after a long list of sins, including a lot of sexual sins, it says, there was a time when I was, just like those sinners, those people who had nothing to do with God. But now your sins have been washed away because you're in Christ. And you have been set apart for God, sanctified. You have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God have done for you. If you are in Christ, think on these things, what God has done for you. Don't let that sacrifice on Calvary go wasted and not receive the full forgiveness that he paid for on the cross. If you don't know Christ, you ought to understand this morning that there is forgiveness, love and forgiveness. And Brother Michael Whitaker a few weeks ago talked about grace. Not grace's wife, but God's grace. This is what we're talking about here. And if you remember, he mentioned some believers that didn't condemn him when he was a wild man. And now he has come into that place where he's absolutely assured no condemnation because he's in Christ Jesus. So therefore, brothers and sisters, as we sit here and we listen to what God is saying to us this morning, we know most assuredly that we've been built. We have been built not for condemnation. But you are built to live a life of significance and abundance and absolute purpose. And forgiveness is a critical part of that. But once I receive that forgiveness, I need to begin to live that life that he promised. Now, the fact that Jesus did not condemn this woman's sin causes problem for some. Agreed? It causes problem for some. But it's not new. And I know some of us here, maybe some of us here, kind of have a little bit of a problem with that. But even in the early church, walk carefully here, but even in the early church, there were some who had problems with that. You know, some ancient Christians like Augustine and Ambrose, they omitted this story, not so much because of the textual evidence, but because they thought it made Jesus appear to condone sexual immorality. If that's the way you are thinking, or you know someone who's thinking that way, read the next phrase. What does it say? What does it say, brothers and sisters? It says, now go and leave your life of sin. Both are important. I don't condemn you. But go and leave your life and sin. And so it brings us to our third and final point, our responsibility. We are responsible for the wrong things that we have done. Jesus does not condemn sin. Jesus does not condone sin. What Jesus does is, are we sleeping? Forgive. He confronts sin. And so he confronts sin. How? He challenged those hypocrites, those sinners right there, and he was confronting their sin. That he who is without sin cast the first stone. So he was confronting sin, and that's what Jesus does. He doesn't condone it, he confronts it. But I want us to notice one thing about that woman, and I said, we put ourselves in the sandals of the accusers, let's put ourselves in the sandals of the woman, and maybe she was even barefooted because they just dragged her there. I want you to notice one thing she does, and that's key for us, and I hope we take this away this morning. As the crowd begins to sneak away, and maybe if I were there in that crowd, and if you brought me probably into the PCC hall here, and said, Michael, you've been found, and Pastor Donald says, okay, whoever is without sin, throw the first chair at Michael. And then everybody starts to walk away. I might sneak out too. I might whimper away myself and say, they can't do it. Here's my opportunity for escape. But she was before the teacher, right? And the only one who was without sin. And what did she do? What did she do? She stayed. So remember where I started? Two ways, we hide it or we do what? Face up. We face it. So what was this woman doing? What was this grievous adulterer was doing? What was she doing? She was facing up to it. Do you think she knows who she was facing up to? Do you think she knows? I don't hear you. What does she say? Jesus says in verse 10, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? What did she say? No one. Who? Lord. So she recognized who this was. But yet she stayed. She stayed and faced the consequences. So the woman had the courage to stay and face her sin. Now, it's funny. This passage, if you look at, you know, some Bibles have a little heading for each of these paragraphs. What do they call it? This one. What is typical for this one? The woman caught in adultery. The woman caught in adultery. Hey, Marva, the woman caught in adultery. Where's the man? You know what I don't see anywhere? The man who planned and committed adultery. Isn't there a huge story about that? The man who planned and committed adultery. But we don't hear that. You know what it's called? David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Not only did this guy commit adultery, but he committed murder too, right? But we don't have it captured like that, right? And I wonder why. I think it would have been better if they had said, the woman with the courage to stay and face her sin. Boy, I tell you the truth. I don't know if I'd have the courage to stay and face my sin. How about you? I'd probably be very tempted to just run off.
My heading says, the adulteress faces the light of the world.
Yes.
That adulteress faces the light of the world. I like that. But can you imagine the courage it took this woman to stand there? And my time is done. I gotta rush now. Can you imagine the courage it took that woman to stand there and to face up to her sin? So I want to say this to you, leave you with a few things. We are responsible. So yes, God doesn't condemn us, but we are responsible to face up to our sins. And in Jeremiah 3:13, it says, all you have to do is admit your sins. Now that's a little hard sometimes, and it is so tempting to try and make up for our sins rather than face up to our sins. It is so tempting to try and ease our conscience rather than cleanse our conscience. Right? Again, if you go back to the story of David and Bathsheba, we see David trying to take steps to ease his conscience, right? But again, folks, a classic story of God's approach to sin. He sent Nathan. What did Nathan do? Confront. He didn't go and condemn David. He confronted it, and David had to himself come to terms with his sin. And what does David say in Psalm 51, verse 10? Instead of trying to hide it, he says, he confesses it. And he asks the Lord, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he's facing up. He's taking responsibility for his sin. And there may be some of us here this morning who are flirting with some very dangerous. We're right on the periphery of it. And we know what it means, but it feels good. And we hang on to it. We don't want to let it go. It may be someone, it may be something, but we are having difficulty with it. Secondly, you need to confess that sin, and we see David confessing his sin. Read Psalm 51, brothers and sisters. It's not just enough to admit it, we have to confess it. God, I have got myself in way over my head. I am involved in something I cannot handle. I was so selfish, so dumb, I don't know why, but I did it. Lord, I am deeply sorry for what I've done. I need you to help me to turn around. And then thirdly, most importantly, brothers and sisters, Jesus told that woman to go sin no more. Leave your sin. Leave your sin. Let go of that one thing. Let go of that thing in your life that's hindering you. It may be something you're involved with today. It may be just something that's sitting in the recess of your subconscious that keeps coming up, but it's causing you, it's crippling you in your relationship with Christ, and it's crippling you in your relationship with your brother. It's crippling you in your relationship with your spouse. You need to leave it. You need to let it go. It's as if that thing, that sin, we selfishly are holding on to, is in the way. Let it go. And I know it's hard to leave, but we've got to let it go. Brothers and sisters, we have all felt like this woman. We said we're not alone. She's not alone. And we are not alone. And we are caught. We feel shame. Sometimes the Holy Spirit convicts us and we are caught. And it's only God and ourselves that know about it. But we've got to face up to our sins. Right after this experience with the woman, Jesus turned to the crowd and he said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. I want that light, brothers and sisters. I want that kind of light, the light that leads to life. But we can only have that light when we make a commitment to face up to our sins and to leave the sin and to walk with Christ. As we close this morning, you may have heard the message this morning and some things have come back to mind. Now is a good time to deal with it. Now is a good time to open your eyes so that Jesus may look in it. Now is a good time to let him tell you, I do not condemn you, but also go and sin no more. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I am not here to judge you. I just want you to know that Jesus Christ has provided a way for us. And even for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, I just wanted to bring a reminder to you, because there may be some things that you're hanging on to. There may be some things that you have found yourself caught in. You can let it go. But I also want to tell you that we have a responsibility as believers to forgive, to let go, and to let that person know that you forgive them, just as Christ forgave you. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that that passage of scripture is there for us. Because, Lord, it shows clear evidence of your compassion to those who have sinned. It shows clear evidence, Lord, that you are not here. You didn't come to condemn us, but you came here to save us, to draw us into a relationship with yourself. Lord, it's just so amazing to believe that a holy God such as you will be so willing to forgive us for some of the grievous things that we ourselves have done. But yet it is fact, because many in this place can stand up and testify, indeed, we have been relieved of our sins. Indeed, you have forgiven us. And so I pray this morning, if there is any in our presence, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit might touch them, might cause them, Lord, to surrender their heart to you, that they may have that conversation with you, Lord, and be relieved of the burden of sin. We give you thanks now, Lord. We give you all the praises. In Jesus' name, amen.